This tape contains the first talk in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Psalms. It is entitled Diary of a Poet.
I want to begin by reading one of the Psalms as a prayer. You can follow along if you like, but just pray it with me. It's Psalm 19, and it begins with reflection on the glory of God, and it ends with a very familiar request at the end. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. I was going to ask you if you would say amen to that. A lot of people wouldn't, I think, not if they really take that all seriously. The psalmist is starting with general creation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the firmament proclaiming its handiwork. That tells us something about God. It tells us that there's a creator behind the creation. But then he moves from the creation to revelation, to the Word of God. And over and over and over he says it using a variety of synonyms, that the Word of God is trustworthy. You can build your life on it. The laws of God are for your own good. The precepts of God will not only make you righteous, but they'll make you rejoice, rejoicing the heart. And then by them is your servant warned. We are corrected by the Word of God. And then finally, that familiar couplet, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength or my rock and my redeemer. We are beginning a brief series today on the Book of Psalms, known for centuries as the Church's hymn book, the original one. The one still today used more than any other. The Church's hymn book, and the Church in that sense reaching all the way back to the Church of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the Israelite hymn book, and taken over and filled with newer meaning and further application in the light of the revelation of Jesus. What I want to do today is give you an introduction. We're not going to, obviously, in 6 weeks, we're not going to study the book in its entirety. We're going to be very selective, but I want to say some introductory things today, and I hope they'll be an aid to your own study, and I hope you will, as we go along, study your way through the Book of Psalms. I'll give you a couple of keys today as to some of what we're going to emphasize, and a couple of different ways that you might get into the Book of Psalms. I think we don't, for the most part, study it. I think for the most part, we use it as a vehicle of our own praise of God, and that is certainly its primary use, and that is perfectly legitimate, to use the words of the various psalmists and put them on your lips because they are in your heart, and sing them or speak them as praise back to God himself. But in this little series, we want not only to do that, but to actually study it, at least in an introductory kind of a way. So I have some introductory comments today, and here are the titles of the six sessions. Today I've called it The Diary of a Poet, and I'll come back to that and tell you why I called it that in a minute. Next week, 13 Things to Remember. How many of you think you can remember 13 things? You see, God only gave you 10 fingers, right? You're going to have to take off at least one shoe. Number three, the Bathsheba affair. Number four, here's how to celebrate. Number five, the key to everything. And I hope when we get done with that one, you will not think I've overstated the case. And then number six, the king is coming. One suggestion, just at the outset. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you could find a leisurely hour to an hour and a half, try reading the book straight through. It is an absolutely astonishing experience, and most people have never had it. To read straight through, usually we'll take a psalm or a piece of a psalm. And again, that's perfectly legitimate. But it will impact you in a very different way to read it straight through. One of the things that will strike you, if it never has previously, is how many of the Psalms are angry and frustrated and almost railing at God. How can this be so? And sometimes there is no answer given to that question within the psalm itself, and yet almost invariably it will resolve as it resolved on the cross. My God, how can this be so? Why have you forsaken me? There is no answer given to that, but it resolves in trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And without using those words, the Psalms resolve in trust, even when the questions go unanswered. But that, I remember the first time I read that through, and I was absolutely astonished at how many of them were really frustrated. I was reading the words of frustration and anger and confusion. Some introductory comments. The Psalms, as we have them, are written over a period of at least 500 years, starting at least as far back as Moses, which most scholars would date around 1200 B.C., 1200 to 1300, somewhere in that time frame, on through David, who is about 1000 B.C., and probably beyond David. It's hard to tell. With some of them, Solomon has some of the Psalms ascribed to him, but at least half of a millennium by a variety of authors: David, Solomon, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Moses, and a number of them without any attribution given to them. Just a footnote: the sons of Korah. Korah was a great grandson of Levi, one of the 12 patriarchs, and he was the ancestor of a group of sacred musicians, and 12 of the Psalms are attributed to the sons, that is, the descendants of Korah. Asaph is also a descendant of Levi, and he was the leading musician at the time that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And guess what his musical instrument was? His primary musical instrument was cymbals. So I'm not sure if the cathedral is ready for that, but we are working on it. Some different ways to study the Psalms. I've already suggested you might just sit down and read it straight through. Or if you can't do it all the way, read it as far as you can and come back to it and read it on to the end the next time. But we could break a couple of approaches out. We could fruitfully study them according to the form of the psalm or the structure or the type of psalm or the genre of the psalm, some would say. And most scholars today break the 150 psalms that we have into seven categories. They recognize seven principal types of psalms. And just seeing that is helpful. Just seeing that they're not all alike. There are different types of psalms. The predominant type is the hymn of praise. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but the word psalm means praise. So that is to be expected. And perhaps the last of the psalms is the one that does that more than any other, although whatever one I'm reading happens to be my favorite at the time. But if you want to take a look at Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. There it is. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Unless you missed it, praise the Lord. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and in this translation, every single one of those exhortations ends with an exclamation point. There is a place for quiet, reverent, silent, meditative, thoughtful praise, but there's also a time for exuberant praise. And notice, not only a variety of instruments, and some of them very loud, trumpets and cymbals, tambourines, but also dance, body language. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Okay, that's the exhortation. Hymns of praise. A second type, individual or community thanksgivings. Look at Psalm 30 as an example of that. Thanksgiving and praise, of course, are closely related to each other. But thanksgiving is more for things that God has done for us, and praise is of God Himself. Do you catch that distinction? I'm thanking God for things that He has done. I'm praising Him for who He is. Psalm 30 is a good example of a song or a psalm of thanksgiving. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to You for help and You have healed me. And so on it goes. You have done this in my life. You have moved in a wonderful way. You have met my need. You have answered my prayer. You have defeated my foes. You have healed my body, whatever it is, and I give You thanks. Third category. I've already alluded to it. The individual or the community lament or complaint. You might look at Psalm 64 as an example of that. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. That's real different from let everything that breathes praise the Lord, isn't it? And he goes on. Look at verse 7. But God will shoot His arrow at them. They will be wounded suddenly. I expect that God will hear my complaint. And that's my prayer, my request. Often it's, you know, why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous seem to prosper? I'm frustrated. Oh God, how long will You let this go on? Psalm 51, and we're going to study this in a few weeks in some detail because it's one of the most important models of confession. And it comes directly out of the experience of David with Bathsheba, an experience of adultery and de facto murder of her husband. And it's a confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Historical psalms, psalms that are rooted in a particular historical situation. I'll give you an example of that in Psalm 3. And the ascription in this translation, it'll vary from translation to translation and sometimes even from edition to edition. The superscription is the little phrase between the number of the psalm and verse 1. It's usually in italics. And then it may be, there may be another small print line. In my translation, it says, "Trust in God under adversity, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." David's own son turns against him and seeks his life, and it's part of the unhappy consequence of the fall of King David with Bathsheba. And again, we're going to get to that in a few weeks' time in more detail. I'm going to touch on it just lightly today, but coming out of that experience is this particular psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. If you'd look at Psalm 136, we'll have an example of a liturgical psalm. It's an interesting psalm. Do you notice, as you look at that, something unusual about it? We do that every Sunday. We give thanks to the Lord for he is good, yes, but look at the structure of Psalm 136. It's a hymn, yep. What else do you see? All right, I'll read the first half of each verse, and you read the second half. You'll notice it now. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Now close your book. Who alone does great wonders. See, you don't need the book in front of you if you know the key to that psalm. That particular psalm, the second half of every single verse is the same. And it's a liturgical psalm. It is obviously, in fact, in a broader sense, they're all liturgical, but some of them are much more so than others, designed for community worship, for eliciting a response from the worshiping congregation. And bear in mind that for most of the church's, much of the church's history at least, the majority of people were not literate. Couldn't read the book if they had it. And yet the Psalms are structured in a way to involve the community, and this is a wonderful example of them. You don't need to memorize a whole lot in order to participate in that piece of liturgy, because it's your communal response, which happens to be the same to every one of the verses. And then seventhly, the royal or messianic psalm, and the best example of that, I think, is Psalm 110, which Jesus used, quoted and referred it to himself, absolutely stumped the Pharisees when he asked them, who is this speaking about? The Lord, God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord God sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. And it goes on, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' question to the Pharisees was, of whom is this said? And their answer was, the descendant or the son of David. And Jesus says, well, how can David call him my Lord if he's his descendant? That may be lost on us in the middle of the 20th century in a Western culture. This was clearly recognized as a messianic psalm by the Jews. The Lord says to my Lord, the one who fits that, the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who's going to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is Messiah. But the Pharisees said, well, Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. And yet this is written by David. And the Jewish understanding of things was, and is today, that a child cannot in any way become greater than his parents. No matter what you ever attain in terms of job success, in terms of university degrees, in terms of presidential honor, it doesn't matter. You will never become greater than your parents. You will never outgrow the commandment to honor your father and your mother. So if David is writing about his descendant, and we can understand that only in human terms, it doesn't fit. David could never call his own human descendant my Lord, you see. That's what stumped the Pharisees. That is the seventh category, royal or messianic psalms, and I'll just note that those are not necessarily always the same. Messianic psalms do not always speak in terms of royalty. For instance, Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic psalm, the one that predicts the suffering of Messiah, but it doesn't speak of him in royal language. Those seven categories, that would be a way, as you're studying your way through the psalms, to just notice what it is. Which of the categories does it fit? And how does that expand our understanding and our use of that kind of hymnody? I've already said that the word psalm means praise, and so in a larger sense, these are all songs of praise, but some of them are more distinctly a matter of giving glory to God, and some of them fall into some of the other categories. Another way to come at it would be according to the divisions in the book of Psalms. If you look very closely, you'll see that there are five divisions or sections of the book of Psalms. 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 to 106, and 107 through 150. And each one of those sections or books concludes with a brief doxology, a little summing up of praise to God. And as we've already skipped ahead and seen, Psalm 150 is entirely a doxology. So that would be another way. It has been thought by a lot of scholars that perhaps the five subdivisions or subsections were somehow correlated in worship in ancient days with the five books of Moses. Within that structure, you can find smaller subsections. I'm not going to develop this in any detail, but just mention it. For instance, Psalms 3 through 5. We looked quickly at Psalm 3, coming out of David's own history, Absalom chasing him. Psalm 3, 4, and 5 really are all coming out of that. It's a cycle of supplication and confidence in God in the midst of being pursued by his own son. Psalms 113 through 118 are called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel. And they are a set of songs or psalms or hymns that were sung and chanted during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the one at the end of the harvest in the fall, the autumn harvest. It was the biggest celebration of the year, bringing in all of the great abundance of God's blessing, and it was by far the biggest celebration that they had. The other two major ones, of course, being Passover and Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the big bash at the end. It prefigures the gathering in of all those who belong to Jesus. The great harvest of souls. The Hallel was then during the Feast of Tabernacles, and then Psalms 120 through 134 are called the Songs of Ascent. And they were used by pilgrims, and they're used to this very day when Jews and Christians come to Jerusalem. Wherever you're coming from, you're ascending to Jerusalem because it's high up on a mountain, set of mountains actually, and also because it's the center of the world as far as the Jews are concerned. So you are ascending. It's always up to Jerusalem and down from there. And so, especially during the great festivals, but any time that pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem, they sing these songs of ascent. Notice that in between the Hallel and the songs of ascent is one psalm, 119, and I want us to take a careful look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Because in several senses, it is absolutely unique. Remarkable psalm. It stands on its own, and we want to take a careful look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Well, I'm particularly interested in the association that the Psalms have with King David. He dominates the book of Psalms, and often that some of them are inaccurately ascribed to him because we've seen he wasn't the only author. But 73 of the Psalms, nearly half of the book, are ascribed to him, and it could be that some of the others come from his pen as well. I will mention that the superscriptions were added later, and they're not strictly speaking part of the psalm. And in fact, in some cases, we know they're wrong. The superscriptions are not part of God's word. We know that they are historically inaccurate in a couple of instances, but we keep on printing them because of their great historical antiquity. But David is the author of nearly half, and perhaps even more, of the Psalms. David at one point is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. And if you divide the book into the five books that I mentioned, you'll notice at the end of book 2, Psalm 72, verse 20, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." The book as a whole has been associated with David from antiquity, because it is composed of the sort of psalms that he composed so supremely well. And for that reason, I've given this first one the title, The Diary of a Poet. It's not all his, but so much of it is. A reflection of David's life and his worship, his conflict, and the lessons that God taught him as all of that unfolded. Two more little comments, little handles for your own study. I want you to notice the key to Hebrew poetry is what is called parallelism. Parallelism. And there are three types of parallelism. A synonymous parallelism, where the second line of a verse repeats the thought of the first line. Look at Psalm 54, for instance. Psalm Save me, O God, by your name. That's the first line. Second line, vindicate me by your might. God's name is his authority. His authority is in his name. We pray in the name of Jesus. In my name they will cast out evil spirits. The name of God is authoritative. That's two ways of saying the same thing. Hear my prayer, O God. First line. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Two ways of saying the same thing. For the insolent have risen against me. The ruthless seek my life. Do you see in each of those verses? The thought that is expressed in the first half is echoed and repeated and agreed with in different words, but the same thought in the second half. That's the most common form of parallelism. It is not the only one, and it's not always present, but look for it. And by the way, I love to ask this question. I've already given you the answer. But the question is, why do we sometimes, in many places, read the Psalms responsively? And it's precisely because of this. And you miss that completely if you read them by whole verses, you see. Because the parallelism is within the verse. So you're going to catch it if you read them by half verses, in which the leader is articulating a thought and the congregation is agreeing with it. And that also is a help for those who are not literate but can memorize. Your memory is stimulated by hearing the familiar words of the first half of the verse, and then you come in with the response. Second, antithetic, exactly the opposite. The second line presents some direct point of opposition to the first line. Look back at Psalm 1. And verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Doesn't say and, it says but. The way of the wicked will perish. See, those are antithetical thoughts, opposite thoughts. In a larger sense, you could say the whole first three verses of this psalm are antithetical to the second three verses. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. They're like trees planted by streams of water. That's those who are blessed or happy. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And thirdly, synthetic, in which the second line supplements or completes what was started in the first line. Psalm number 3 is a good example in verse 4. I cry aloud to the Lord, and what? He answers me. It complements, it supplements, it completes what is begun in the first line. So look for that. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful comment. By the way, I meant to recommend, oh, here it is. Wonderful book. I'm not sure that it's still in print, but it's easily, widely available in many, many church libraries and in most public libraries with the resurgence of interest in C.S. Lewis, called Reflections on the Psalms. Is it still in print? Great. It's a wonderful book. Very helpful insights. Published by Harcourt Brace and Company. Erase the tape. We don't want to give any undue publication to Macmillan there. And finally, that little word. We bumped into it already a couple times. I didn't read it, but you noticed it at the end of the verse. Selah. Probably a musical direction. Probably means to lift up your voices. It's a command or an exhortation. Lift up your voices. In a word, crescendo. Get loud here. That's what's being said. We used to say it's swear word when the guitarist breaks a string, but that's not true. Real invitation and encouragement. Get involved in the worship. God is worthy to be praised. Did you notice sometimes, even within the Psalms, they'll be addressed to oneself? Oh, my soul, praise Him. See, it's as if David is stepping out of his body, coming around, looking himself in the face, and saying, praise the Lord. See, lift up your voice, praise the Lord. Well, I'm way beyond where I was supposed to be here today. I wanted to give you just a thumbnail sketch of David's kingship, because, as I've said, so much of the book of Psalms comes out of his life. And I just wanted us to have that in mind as background as we move on into the other parts of this series. Maybe we can do this very quickly, and if you have leisure to go back, you'll find all of this in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which really center in on the life and career of David. He's called from a relatively humble family that lived in Bethlehem. David is the son of Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, youngest of eight brothers. And at the time of his calling by God through the prophet Samuel, Samuel comes at the direction of the Lord to seek him out, to find him, and to anoint him as king. At the time, he's just a teenage shepherd boy, and King Saul is very much in power. But Saul has exhibited on a couple of occasions already a real sin of presumption, taking things in his own hands and ignoring what God has said. Two things in particular up to this point. God at one point told Saul, I want you to absolutely destroy everything after this particular battle. Destroy it. And Saul says, gosh, why should we destroy it? There's some good stuff here. In fact, we could save some of the best animals and offer them in sacrifice. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? And God says, obedience is better than sacrifice. I told you, destroy it. I didn't want you to offer it back to me. I told you to destroy it. And then on another occasion, they're about to go into battle, and Samuel is nowhere to be found, and they need Samuel because he's not only a prophet, he's a priest. They need Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before they go off to battle. And you can just see poor old Saul saying, we got to have this worship service. Where's the rector? You know, who's going to lead this thing? Who's going to offer the sacrifice? Where is Samuel when you need him? And finally, out of his frustration, he says, I'll offer the sacrifice. Seems logical to me, doesn't it to you? And immediately after he offers the sacrifice, Samuel appears and he says, who do you think you are? You know, God said only a priest is to offer the sacrifice. And out of the sin of presumption, God takes the kingdom, eventually takes the kingdom away from Saul and gives it to David. But when we first encounter David, he's just this little shepherd boy. And a very unlikely choice. In fact, his dad doesn't initially even present him. They go through all of the elder sons, starting with the eldest and go on and get to, nope, it's not him, not him, not him. Get to number seven, is that all? No, there's one more, he's out in the field. They bring him. And Samuel anoints him as king over Israel. Pretty strange set of circumstances. There is a king, you know, and he's not real anxious to give up his power. Long and difficult years unfold before David actually rules. And strangely enough, his musical gifts, which are tremendous, not only composition, but playing and singing, playing the lute, playing the lyre and singing, and land him a job as minstrel and balladeer to Saul himself, which, by the by, gives him a kind of a introduction, an apprenticeship within the royal court. When the Philistines rail against Israel and put forward their champion, Goliath, you remember the story, King Saul can't find anybody who's willing to go up against this huge, and he had to be an absolutely huge, overwhelming figure. And David happens upon the scene and he says, I can handle that. In my work as a shepherd, I've fought with bears and lions, and I can handle that. And wonder of wonders, somehow the integrity and maybe the foolhardiness of this young man comes through, and they let him try. And he slays the giant. And immediately he becomes the great hero of Israel. And there's a little chant. You know the chant that they all sang? They said, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. How do you think that makes Saul feel? See, Saul begins to be jealous of this young man, and the story pivots on Saul actually hounding him from one end of the kingdom to the other, literally waging war against David. And David becomes an outlaw, and it talks about David's army. It's really a band of outlaws that gathers around David as Saul is chasing him all over the place and trying to kill him. On at least two occasions, they're recorded in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, on at least two occasions, David could have killed Saul. Was close enough to him, could have snuck up while he was asleep and killed him, and he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. David may have been anointed, but Saul was anointed first. And when God is ready to remove Saul, that's fine with me, but I'm not going to be the one to take sword in hand against him. Finally, Saul himself is killed. David returns to Judah, goes to Hebron, his own tribal region, and his fellow tribesmen anoint him as their king. When he was 30 years old, that's 2 Samuel 2, and he reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years. And during those first couple of years, civil war between supporters of David and supporters of Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, is continually threatening the kingdom. Finally, Ish-bosheth and his captain Abner are assassinated. The opposition to David crumbles, and he's anointed king over all 12 tribes, again in Hebron. And he transfers his capital to Jebus, which becomes Jerusalem. It was considered impregnable until he got through the water shaft, and he reigned there for another 33 years. Time of relative weakness of other powers around the Mediterranean, and David showed incredible skill at managing the kingdom. By conquest and alliance, he whipped the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and any other kites he could find. And he expanded his sphere of influence from the Gulf of Aqaba to the upper Euphrates. He built a tremendous palace, opened highways, restored trade routes, secured the material prosperity of the kingdom at a level exceeded only by Solomon. Briefly, we tend to think of Israel's golden age as being this huge period of time. It really was one generation. The golden age of Israel was from the time that David began to be king over all of Israel until the end of Solomon's ministry and leadership, if you want to say a generation and a half, perhaps, but really one generation. And it, by that time, is so compromised that it just falls apart. But during that time, tremendous success in building the kingdom, and above and beyond all of the material and military success, his zeal for the Lord overshadows all the rest. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He placed it in a special tabernacle there. His intention was to build a permanent temple for it, but the Lord said, no, you've been too much a man of war. You're not going to build the temple. So David gathered the materials, made the preparation, and Solomon actually built the temple. He was a man of violence toward the enemies of God's people, but he was a man of scrupulous honesty, justice, and integrity in his leadership, with one terrible character flaw. And that is his fondness for women. Had 300 wives. And if that wasn't enough, committed adultery with his next door neighbor's wife and tried to cover all that up with subterfuge. When she became pregnant, he risks the defeat of his own army to ensure the death of her husband so that he could marry her. We're going to look at that, as I said, when we get down to chapter 3 here, to session 3. But you need to just have that in the background, because the principal thing about David, having said all of the above, is that when he's confronted with what he's done, he repents deeply, sincerely. And though under the law, which he himself was commissioned to uphold, he should have faced capital punishment, God restores him, forgives him, and believe it or not, weaves into holy genealogy, into the line of Messiah, weaves the offspring of that adultery, David and Bathsheba. Out of that, Solomon is born, and Messiah's line is established. There is gospel there, isn't there? That even that, God can turn into good. And yet the consequences of that terrible fall haunt David for the rest of his life. And before he's done, one of his sons, Amnon, rapes his daughter, Tamar. And another son, Absalom, rises up to slay the first. And Absalom enjoys that so much that he decides to wipe out all the rest of David's sons so that he'll have no rivals for the throne. You think you've got problems in your family. Finally organizes an armed revolt against his own father, and but for a fluke, it probably would have succeeded. The Lord preserves David's kingdom, but at what a cost. And at the end, he almost loses it to yet another attempted coup, but in just the nick of time, he transfers it to the leadership of Solomon. All of that as background for the next couple of weeks, but all of that for this last piece today. The most well-known and beloved portion of Scripture, with the obvious exception of the Lord's Prayer and possibly 1 Corinthians 13, certainly alongside of those two, the most well-known and most beloved portion of Scripture is Psalm 23. And just a couple of comments about that in closing. David was a shepherd. He knew what it was to have to care for the sheep. He knew what it was to have a bear or a lion come against them. He knew what it was to interpose his body between the sheep and the danger. He knew what it was to enter into conflict and violence and bloodshed and possibly his own life on the line. He was a shepherd. At the time of David, the Jews considered the work of a shepherd to be the absolutely lowest job on the totem pole. You cannot get lower than a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And then God called him to be the shepherd of Israel. To be a shepherd figure for the whole nation. And David was the shepherd over Israel. And so powerfully did the imagery that comes out of his life impact the ancient Jews that the shepherd becomes one of the figures of Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God himself says, I will be their shepherd. I will come as a shepherd. And Jesus owns that passage and applies it to himself and says, I'm the good shepherd. David is such a heroic figure in spite of his fall, maybe including it, that he transforms the imagery from being the lowest job on the totem pole to being the role that Messiah himself will fulfill. Jesus embraces that and applies it to himself. My question, I don't have an answer to this question. This is a real question. I don't know. When do you suppose he wrote the 23rd Psalm? You suppose it was when he was a teenager out there in the dark of night overlooking his little flock and pondering what it was to be a sheep and the Lord is my shepherd just like I'm their shepherd? Do you think it came out of the glory days when his star was in the ascendancy and he was the shepherd of all Israel? Or could it be very late in his life when he discovered what it was to be a lost sheep himself and to have the Lord come as my shepherd and rescue me from the pit into which I've fallen? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.